Luke chapter 1. Beginning today, a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Luke. Chapter 1 of Luke, and let's read 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke's prologue, the unparalleled life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the title. There's a number of things to point out about Luke's gospel and this introduction, just by way of introduction. First of all, Luke's gospel, the gospel according to Luke, is part one of a two-volume history. Part two is the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, he says that Luke was part one. So let's look at the first verses of the book of Acts, just to see this. I think it is significant. Acts chapter 1, he even says, use the language, first book. Acts 1, 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, same gentleman, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So that's the book of Luke. The book of Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen. So as I said, the book of Luke is volume one of a two-part history. Combined, Luke and Acts, they comprise more than one-fourth of the New Testament. So Luke wrote over one-fourth of the New Testament, more than Paul. They're lengthy volumes. The book of Luke is 24 chapters long. Matthew is 28. But Luke's chapters are longer. The first chapter that we're going to be in for a while is 80 verses. Now, I didn't count it, but I don't know that Colossians has much more than 80 verses. And that took almost a year. So it doesn't bode well, except that this is a narrative, the early parts of this book, and it will go differently. The period of time covered in Luke and Acts is over 65 years. Luke covers from the conception and birth of John the Baptist until Paul's first imprisonment. Paul was released and imprisoned again. So it appears that Luke wrote it before his second imprisonment, the book of Acts and Luke. He picked out much material not in the other Gospels. He saw the need, whether the other Gospels were written yet or not, he saw the need for a comprehensive, detailed narrative. He says it in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Notice, he and whoever these other people are only used eyewitnesses, which limits it. They didn't ever write and say, I was told by someone who was told. Never secondhand, ever. He says so. It was always an immediate witness. That would seem to limit it to the 11 apostles. But it was over 65 years, and he'd pick out this other material. So 40% of Luke's gospel is not in the other gospels. Nearly half. Great, great truths and parables and accounts. The prodigal son is only in Luke's gospel. Zacchaeus is only in Luke's gospel. The prostitute who broke the valuable jar of perfume and wiped Jesus' feet is only in the gospel. The publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18 is only in the gospel. All these amazing, amazing accounts. Now, he was a partner of Paul's, Luke was. We pick him up, as we saw last week in Colossians, in Acts 16, when the narrative begins to say we instead of they. And it appears that he joined on with Paul in Paul's third journey in Philippi, made the trip back to Rome. A riot broke out in Jerusalem. Paul was imprisoned for 2 years before he was shipped by boat on a voyage to Rome, of which Luke traveled with him. For in Acts 27 and 28, he repeatedly says we as he describes that voyage. So he was a partner with Paul, and then he was with Paul in his imprisonments, both of them, in Rome. He was a physician, a doctor. Paul refers to him in Colossians as Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Some would say that doctors and physicians didn't have the regard then that they have now. They were known for unscrupulous practices and greed. But I'm not so sure it was that bad, because he chose to mention that Luke was in fact a physician. He was a faithful, committed, Christ-centered, gospel-loving man. Paul says in 2 Timothy, in his second imprisonment, Luke alone is with me. Demas had forsaken him and others left. So, he was a faithful, gospel-centered, Christ-loving man. And he was with Paul even through these imprisonments. Now, he puts his emphasis here on the historical reality and the historical certainty of Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection. Notice how he emphasizes that in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. It happened among us. Then he adds, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. That's historical emphasis of the reality of what he's going to report in this narrative. In verse 3, he says that he wants to write an orderly account. And then he adds in 4, that you may have certainty concerning the events, things is really events, that have been taught. So there's no issue here. He is really putting an emphasis on the historical reliability and certainty of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. He's emphasizing that Christianity came out of history. Something else. The antiquity and authenticity of his document is confirmed by early writers soon after he wrote it. A lot of people like to talk about the Bible being changed, and movies are made, and about what really happened and this kind of thing. But they speak from ignorance. Let me just give an example of why the antiquity and authenticity of his document is confirmed. Justin Martyr died in 165. Of course, it's not hard to figure out why he's called Justin Martyr. He was martyred. So they called him Justin Martyr. He had 6 friends that together with him were arrested and transported from Asia Minor to the emperor. And the emperor was Marcus Aurelius. He wrote on his way there 2 defenses of Christianity. They're called the Apologies of Justin Martyr. One of them is 17 to 20 pages long. It's an easy read. And it's an appeal to the emperor to consider Christianity. It's an amazing read. Marcus Aurelius did not listen. We don't know he even read the document. And Justin Martyr and his 6 friends were executed in 165 A.D. His writings have been extant in existence since then. They've been preserved through the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages by the Catholic Church. There's no issue. In it, he quotes Luke on a number of occasions, exactly as the Luke we read today, from 165. on and on with this kind of stuff in history. The Muratorium Canon is the second century. That puts it about 150 A.D. List of books that the church recognized as scripture at that time, and one of them is Luke. Irenaeus and Tertullian, pastor, preachers, and theologians from around 200 A.D., both quote Luke. And there's a manuscript of Luke's gospel dating from the second century. An actual manuscript of his gospel dating from the 100s in existence, discovered in the 1930s. So there's no question about the antiquity and the authenticity of his document. You can't say the Bible's been changed because other men's writings quote him that date only maybe a century after he wrote it. As I said, they don't know what they're talking about. And I must confess, that's exactly how I used to talk. Prolifically. Because that's the only way I know how to talk, is prolifically. That means a lot. And I talked from ignorance, not knowing this. His prologue also, this intro, was a common technique used by ancient writers contemporaneously with his writing. For example, Josephus, the Jewish historian, whose history of the Jews, written around the same time as Luke, believe it or not, around 60, it's still extant. I got a copy of it. You can buy it. It's been preserved through the centuries. He starts his history this way. In my history of our antiquities, most excellent Epaphroditus, this is Josephus in his intro, I believe, made sufficiently clear to any who may peruse that work the antiquity of our Jewish race. However, since I noticed that a considerable number of persons, influenced by the malicious slanders of certain individuals, discredit the statements in my history, I deem it my duty to devote a brief treatise to all these points, in order to at once to convict our detractors, to correct the ignorance of others, and to instruct all who desire to know the truth. That was the common way they would introduce their writings, with this short type of explanation in a prologue. And Luke used that contemporary common technique. Greek medical men such as Hippocrates would use prologues. The Greek historian Herodotus used an exact same kind of prologue. So there doesn't seem to be any doubt about the antiquity and authenticity of the document. And he insists it's a matter of what happened among us in history. The birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. So how does he actually do the passage? How does he unfold it? First, his motive for writing was the unparalleled nature and significance of what had happened. The contemporaries of Christ knew this is unparalleled, unprecedented, and never to be repeated. And you see it in verse 1. Inasmuch as many had undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, there was a presence of a multitude of histories that was spawned right after his death and resurrection. And this indicates the greatness and the significance of the events. And they knew it. There was a spontaneous response to this unparalleled, unheard of birth and life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that shows us that his motive was like theirs, because of the things that have been accomplished amongst us. And he apparently thought there could be a fuller treatment of it. These people in verse 1, who undertook to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, sought to give an orderly narrative of the events. That's what a narrative means. A narrative that is orderly, has some kind of plan, and goes from the beginning to the end. But this word here for narrative, in its basic meaning, simply means, like any narrative, to lead and carry out a narration, a story, through to the end. But here's what's interesting. The term is a compound which emphasizes fullness, but it also seems to indicate, at least all the usages, that the narrative comes into existence compelled by the greatness of what happened. Let me show you how it's used that way. There was the man, for example, who would live in the caves and try to contain him with chains. He'd break the chains. He was demon-possessed. He was antisocial. He was completely incapable of living with other human beings. He'd given himself into some sin, completely abandoned to some sin, and that opened the door for demons. I think that's how they get in that way to people. I think they're evicted upon conversion, if that is true of somebody. And it says this, after Jesus healed him, he wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus said, no, you return to your home, to your village, and tell them how much God has done for you. It's the word used here. It's a telling that simply spontaneously is brought forth, compelled by the greatness of what's happened. And every time it's used that way. When the disciples were sent out in Luke 9, they preached and healed, and it says they came back and told Jesus all they had done. Same thing. They were startled that he had used them that way, and they couldn't not talk. Now, there's some things like that. You just have to talk. That's what Luke is saying. That's why these things exploded and came forth in an abundance. Many have undertaken to do it. They know this has got to be inscribed. This can't be oral tradition and stories that through the centuries are warped and distorted. It's got to be put in a permanent form. Now, it's something that's so significant you must speak. Barnabas, for example. When Paul got saved, after devastating the church, ravaging it and killing and taking people from home to home, Barnabas went and got Paul because nobody trusted him. He brought him to Jerusalem. He couldn't have gotten into the church without Barnabas. There's no way. Barnabas took him and declared to him how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he'd been preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And it's told him. It's the same word. This man's change was so startling, so dramatic. I got to tell you what happened. Now, you know there's things like that. September 11th, 2001, I get a phone call. Now, I must confess, I don't know the day of the week it happened. It's not important. I just know the phone call was about 6:30 a.m., 6:30 a.m., 6:45. And that's just too early for phone calls. So I better answer the phone. Somebody probably died. My brother, he goes, turn on your TV. I said, I'm not turning on the television. Turn on the TV. I'm not turning it on. Why are you calling me at 6:30? Turn on the TV, Steve. You're so stubborn. I said, you're stubborn. Shows you what my brother's like. So I turn the TV on, and there it is. A living picture of what's actually happening at that moment. And I said, wow, this is amazing. He goes, now do you see why I called? And I said, yeah, I do. That's what Luke says. Many said, we've got to report this. They presented a history that was God's fulfillment and acting in history, what he had prophesied. That's the second thing Luke says about his reason, his motive for writing. Not only was there a presence of narratives that indicated the greatness of the event that moved him to write other narratives, in these narratives, including his as well, presented a history that was really a report of God's acting in history to fulfill what he prophesied. Notice the things in verse 1 that have been accomplished among us. That word could be translated fulfilled among us, and some translations translate it that way. Because the root word plerao is the word fulfilled, used of prophecy, all the way through Luke and the other Gospels. So what he's saying is, they knew that they were reporting that what God had prophesied in detail in the prophets had actually happened in their generation. They are fully carried out events. Now it's a compound word, but the root word is the word commonly used, fulfilled prophecy. All the details of Christ's life, unlike any other human being that's ever been born in this world, all the details of His birth, His life, His death, and then, of course, in His case, His resurrection, all of them were in public documents centuries before He existed in the earth, where He came to the world. It's not true of anybody else in the history of the world. Now, the things that have been fully accomplished, He uses an amazing word for things. It's the word events, literally, the events, the happenings. It's the word pragma. And that term is used of things that are simply matters of facts. Things that are generally agreed. It's translated undeniable facts in Acts 19:36. Paul used it when he stood before King Agrippa. Listen to this. On trial, arrested in Caesarea in Palestine on his way to Rome eventually, stands before the king, Agrippa. And he says this. This is his words to the king. For the king knows about these matters. He had just talked about Christ and his death and resurrection. The king knows about these matters, and I speak to him with confidence. He knew that he knew. It'd be like the Twin Towers. I didn't know anybody that didn't know about it. It was that huge. Wouldn't it be? Come on, wouldn't it be? On the day of his death, the sun doesn't shine from 12 until 3. The earth shakes. He's raised from the dead. Wouldn't it be? So he tells King Agrippa, you know about these matters, and I speak with him with confidence. He's actually talking to him that way. Third person pronoun instead of you, to be respectful. None of these things escape his notice, for this, and that's the word things here, these events, these matters, these occurrences, they've not been done in a corner, King Agrippa. Everybody knows this happened in public. That's the word there. So, he knows there's the presence of all these many narratives. By the way, those other narratives most likely were not Matthew and John's. Why? Look at it. Undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Notice, it's not done in a corner. These were public events. What's this? Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So these eyewitnesses were eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry from the very beginning. And ministers of the word who delivered them to us. These other compilers of narratives got their narrative information from eyewitnesses. So that would not be Matthew and John. They didn't get their narratives from eyewitnesses because they were eyewitnesses. So these appear to be other narratives that have disappeared because of their inferiority when Luke's and Matthew's and John's were written. Okay, that's his motivation. What's his method? How did he do this? Verse 3. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us in verse 3, now that's 2. It seemed good to me also. That's an interesting statement. That's interesting. Why did it seem good for you, Luke? Well, we're going to find out that Luke had access to all the main parties who witnessed it. We know he spent 2 years in Jerusalem when Paul was arrested, so he was there at least 2 years, and we know from Acts 11 that when there was a scattering of the church, all were scattered except the apostles, so we know Matthew was still there, we know John was still there, and Luke's there 2 years. We know that Luke spent 2 years with Paul there, 2 years in Rome, at least in his two imprisonments, and that time on the third journey, so he could easily write the book of Acts, having been a companion of Paul. We know that Mark joined Luke in Rome. He was amongst them. So he's sitting there thinking, you know, they're doing the best they can, But I know with my access to all these witnesses, I can compile a complete history. It seems like I'm the one that ought to do it. I think so, Luke. I think you're the one. Now, he's not likely. He wasn't part of the 12. He's only mentioned twice in the New Testament. Have you noticed something about God, though? He uses people that aren't the ones you thought he'd use. And it starts with you, where it dawns on you. Maybe it's me that I'm supposed to go learn and study and preach. Yeah, maybe it's you. You know how you might know? You sit there and think, I think I could do better than him. And so you talk to my wife and she agrees. Isn't it something how God does that? He finally impresses on you, it's you. I want to use you. Now, he asserts his approach here. Here's his approach. It's a method involving the careful pursuit of investigation of details. 3. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely. That's an okay translation in the ESV. I think New Americans got it better. Having investigated everything carefully. He didn't just follow it. There was intent. He sought after it. He pursued it. From the beginning, from some time past, literally means from top to bottom, literally, it's anothen, from top to bottom. So he asserts that his approach was careful, investigative pursuit, much of which happened simply by association so long with the eyewitnesses. 2, he accepted only personal, direct, first-hand eyewitnesses. Notice, it's first-hand. Read verse 2 again. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, watch, and ministers of the word. That kind of indicates it's the apostles, because they went beyond being eyewitnesses to ministers of the word of God. Having delivered them what? Through an intermediary? What's it say? Write to us. Direct. The eyewitness is direct. The eyewitness doesn't send a messenger to tell me what he said. They spoke to me directly. Now we've noticed that he's had access to do this. That's why it seemed fitting. And his aim was a more thorough, extensive, complete narration of the main events all the way through Paul's imprisonment in Acts. Luke is the world's greatest historian. I think. Just subject matter alone would make him the greatest. His aim was to make this moral thorough treatment. He says, I want to write an orderly account for you. In verse 3. To Theophilus. He means it's going to have sequence. It will be orderly in the sense of sequential. But it's also going to be orderly in the sense of systematic based on important themes. So sometimes Luke leaves his sequence to emphasize the theme and bring in an event that wasn't next sequentially. But he'll do it because he wants to get home a theme. And he does it. Now you can see this. What did he sequence? What was important? First, that the Son of God, eternal without beginning, appeared in the world in a human form. Right up front. Luke 1:26. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. More than likely she was 15, 16 years old, maybe 14, because that was normal until about 100 years ago. For girls to marry that young, and young couples, and they did it for one reason. To avoid immorality. They didn't want to be immoral. And they knew, you end up being immoral. So they got married. And the parents would actually say yes. It's better to marry than to what? 1 Corinthians 7. than to burn. See, I'm a godly man. I don't burn up. I'm a godly girl. I don't burn up. I don't have a word. I don't believe you. So here she is, and she's godly. It shows that somebody can be 15 and put God first and want to preserve her purity for God, not just to be pure. And glorify God with the way she uses her body. So here she is. Same with Joseph. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one." 28. "The Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus," which means God our Savior. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High," the Son of God. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." He's going to be a ruler as well. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to him, "How will this be? I'm a virgin. I don't plan on having any sex with Joseph until we're married. How can this be?" Good question. Real good question. The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." One statement, only one statement, how she can conceive without a man. Just one. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." That's it. Nothing else. What does that mean? It can only mean one thing. The Spirit of God is going to physically, surgically, take her egg that needs a male sperm, but without the male sperm, tinker, tweak, whatever you want to call it, her egg, so that she has a conception produced in the egg without a man. Because he's the Son of God, and he doesn't have a human father, because he already exists, and he's going to come and live in that embryo and then body, even though he already exists. Now, he's called the Son of God. That's the main thing. And he's a person who's not conceived and birthed by a man, because he's eternal, shares the nature of God, and therefore he's called the Son of God. Not that God created him, but that he shares his nature and he's equal to him. Luke is huge on this. Second, Luke's aim is to emphasize another theme, that it was for sinners that he came into the world, the lost and the outcasts. Luke is big on the outcasts. Think, where is the prodigal son story? Luke. Where is the prostitute who comes in and pours the perfume on Jesus? Luke. Where's the publican that beats his breast in repentance for his life? Luke. Where is the gangster tax collector? Luke. It's all in Luke. He came to save sinners. Look at Luke 19. 19:10. This is after Zacchaeus is saved. I call him the gangster tax collector, because that's what he was. They extorted money. They intimidated people. They threatened people. They ripped people off. They only cared about money and power. They sold their souls to Rome for money and power. And this man was the chief tax collector. He was a gangster. He was a businessman gangster, like the mafia. Well, this guy gets saved. Christ goes into his house. And in verse 10, he says this. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to his house, this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man," I'm telling you why I'm in this man's house. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Said that right in the guy's house. Get it through your heads. I know you don't like these kind of people. It's why I came. There's churches like this. They only want a certain kind of people. They want perfumed people, pretty people, cool people. Jesus says, no. Get it through your head. This is why I came. I came for the lost and the outcasts. That's what he says. Luke 7. I mean, we can't do all of them here, but that's why we're going to go through the book. By the grace of God. Luke 7, do you remember this? 36. Watch this one. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Highbrow Pharisee. High rent district Pharisee. He went into the Pharisee's house. The Pharisee doesn't know who walked in. And took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. That's a prostitute. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, real rich perfume. Standing behind him, at his feet weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the anointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, did you catch that? He didn't say this out loud. He's thinking it. Here's what he's thinking. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. If this man was really a prophet, he wouldn't let that prostitute even touch him. You highbrow hypocrite. That's what he's saying to himself. So Jesus turns. Watch this, 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And I'm going to say it right in front of your dinner guests. He didn't say, let's go in the kitchen and talk. He said, say it, teacher. He has no clue Jesus read his mind. So he thinks he's going to say something like out of the Sermon on the Mount. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which one of them will love him more? Simon said, the one, I suppose, whom he canceled the larger debt. He said, you've judged rightly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Simon, do you see that woman? Take a look at that woman, Simon, that you can't stand, that you wish wasn't in your living room. Watch. Take a look at her. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Cultural etiquette and manners was to have a bowl and have your servant, if you're wealthy, wash somebody's feet because they wore sandals. Simon wouldn't do it. It was all show to have Jesus. It was all reputation. He wanted to be able to tell his friends, I had the prophet over, but he wouldn't even do the basic formalities and hospitalities. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time she came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. When they would greet each other, instead of a handshake, you still see this in the most of the world, the Mideastern world. They kiss each other on the cheek, men do. Kind of cheek to cheek kind of thing. That's the way they shake hands, so to speak. You wouldn't do that either, would you, Simon? Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. 47. She loved much, but he was forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Luke's filled with this stuff. It just goes on and on and on. Luke also emphasizes another theme, that Christ was the sin-bearing substitute who justified his people based on his dying in the place for their sins and who forgave them only based on that. Now, all the way back in 9, go to Luke 9:53, two chapters. This is how early Luke mentions Christ's death. 9:53. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. That early on, Luke is saying, all he wants to do is get to Jerusalem and die. That early. Look at 18. 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going to Jerusalem and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. There it is. That's that word in verse 1 of chapter 1. The fulfillment of the prophets. That's the root word. But he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And then the third day he'll rise again. They understood none of these things. All the way through, he emphasizes this is his work, his sin-bearing work, all the way until the very end. Look at chapter 24, 44. These are my words. that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's chapter 1:1 again and 1:2. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. They're about him. They didn't see it. And said to them, thus it's written. See, here's fulfilled history, is fulfilled prophecy. And Luke saw it, that the Christ should suffer. The third day rise from the dead. And here you go. Here's why he suffered. That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. It's through my sufferings, my sin-bearing, judgment-bearing sufferings in their place, enduring the judgment before God they will surely receive if they die without me. Bearing that and hearing that and repenting, there's forgiveness of sins. They repent of their sin. They don't stay in it. They don't plan their next sin. They don't strategize on how they're going to sin next week. They repent of their sin. They see the grace. They see the mercy. And there's full pardon and acceptance. Luke never loses that theme. Then, one other thing. It's in chapter 4 that's only in Luke. Another theme is that Christ is not only the sin-bearing substitute who forgives, he's the Savior who also is the soul-liberating, soul-freeing deliverer. Luke 4. This is also only in Luke. The Spirit of the Lord, in verse 18, is upon me because he's anointed me. Here it is, to proclaim good news. Now watch, it's not just forgiveness here. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Got that? I free captive people in bondage to their lusts, in bondage to whatever, in bondage to their mental torments, in bondage to whatever. All the result of going your own way. I liberate from that by the Spirit. Recovery of sight to the blind and liberty of those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I do that as well. Those are Luke's themes. Now, let's go back and finish it. Luke 1. What was his main concern? So we looked at his motive, his method, and now what was his main concern? Is that we would be certain about these things, certain about these realities, because it has to do with your eternal destiny. He says in verse 4, Theophilus more than likely was an individual because he uses a title of respect common in that day, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Theophilus, you're going to see as I unfold this thing that you've got to be certain about this, of who he is and what he did and how you stand in relationship to it. Let me give you an example. I'll just quote it to you. It's in chapter 6 of Luke, if you want to go there. He says in verse 46, what a verse. Oh, what a verse. This is it. We're going to finish on this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, and you've got no intentions of living by the Word of God when you leave here? How dare you, he says, to call me Lord? And then you leave, he says, with no intention of living by my word. Don't call me your Lord. All right, now he's not done. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will tell you what he's like. He's like a man building a house. This is the person that says, Lord, Lord, but doesn't have any intention of doing what he says. You've dug deep. You laid the foundation on the rock. Well, this is the man that does have the intention of doing what he says. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Now, here's the person that says, Lord, Lord, and has no intention of surrendering to him, of bowing to him. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, it immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was total. Great can be translated total. Do you really think you can say, Lord, Lord, walk out, do what you want, ignore what he says, and you won't be totally ruined? So Luke says, you got to know this stuff for sure. There's only forgiveness in Him. His sin-bearing substitutionary death is complete to wipe away all your sins. But He wipes away no one's sins who says, Lord, Lord, and doesn't do what He says. He doesn't wipe away such people's sins because He's the Lord as well as the Savior. Let's worship. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? We want to now worship You, Father, and we want to worship Your Son for the great mercy You've shown us. Lord, keep us. Help us. Give us a heart to call out to You. Be glorified now in our worship, Lord. In Jesus' name.